It is a real privilege to be here. I've heard so many good things about this church, and now to be able to meet Ryan in person and the staff and all of you and see what the Lord is doing here is a great encouragement to me, as I know it is also to Dr. Carson. A number of years ago, I'm sort of showing my age, Saturday Night Live used to have a character in the person of Dana Carvey called the Church Lady. How many of you remember the Church Lady? Yeah. And there you sort of had a picture that was familiar to a lot of people. Evidently, that's why it was such a successful character. A lot of people watching knew exactly the kind of person who was being caricatured there. Kind of stern, kind of superior, looking down on everybody else. Had a list of rules, expected people to follow those rules. And then a few years later, actually several years later, Al Franken's character, Stuart Smalley, who would look into the TV camera at the end of every episode and say, "Now repeat these words after me. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." I think a lot of the American Christianity has sort of gone from the Church Lady to Stuart Smalley. And we had a generation where a lot of people felt oppressed by a God who was ready to zap them for stepping out of line. And the next generation said, "We're not going to have any of this. God is love. Happiness is what we're into now. We're no longer going to hear the threats of the Church Lady. Instead, we're going to smile a lot and say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me, including God." The problem, of course, is that in both versions, you get a form of law. In the first version, it's do this or else. In the second version, it's here are some helpful hints. Here are some things that you can do to improve your life, to improve your self-esteem, to be happier, to be healthier, to be wealthier, maybe not wiser, but at least to improve your life. So a lot of the sermons, a lot of the content that people often get, certainly in TV evangelism, but even more regularly in churches across America today, is what I call law light. It's not the kind of law that sort of brings you to your knees crying out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Rather, it's sort of, "That's what was helpful. Thank you. I'll take that under consideration. I'll take that home and put it into practice." But it's still giving us something to do. That's what unites all religions. Religion gives you something to do. Read an article recently in Christianity Today. It was very interesting where Prince of Jordan, a Muslim, was suggesting that we have a lot more in common and can work together on a whole host of issues with Christians because you can't improve on the moral law, and we share that moral law. I agreed with him, but absolutely. There are huge areas of overlapping concern, not only between Muslims, Jews, and Christians, but between people who have religious convictions and even people who don't have any explicit religious convictions about loving your neighbor, about doing good things for other people. I was sick for a whole day one Saturday, and I didn't even feel like eating that day. So I turned on the television, and boy, if you've ever had to watch TV all one Saturday, you know what I'm talking about. There was nothing on except infomercials, and every infomercial was trying to sell me a better me, you know, how to be a better you. And by the way, wives, just in case you don't already know this, make sure there are no credit cards within reach of your ill husband on these kinds of days, because I almost bought a gym and, you know, several cosmetic products. And But see, that's just it. We're wired for law. I watched Susie Orman all day, and I wanted to buy everything she had that would help me with my finances. She's smart. She had some great rules, some great advice. You just don't have the kind of success and popularity of a Dr. Laura or a Dr. Phil, except in a culture that is looking for wisdom. And Paul said that that's what the Greeks are looking for. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. And that's why the cross seems foolish. And you kind of scratch your head and say, well, what do you mean by that? Isn't the gospel the real answer to your best life now? The real wisdom? And Paul says, it's an offense, actually, to those who are perishing. It goes against our grain. It's surprising. Why does the law make sense and the gospel seem so odd? Because we were created in God's image to answer with obedience. That's how we were wired. We were wired for all this we will do. And then there was this thing called the fall. And we go on as if the fall didn't happen, believing that we can pull this off. Believing that whatever is expected of us, we can accomplish. The gospel came after the fall as a surprising announcement. God didn't have to save anybody. God said, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And he could have just left the whole human race there in its misery. He had absolutely no obligation to take the further step that he did in fact take of announcing the gospel, the good news of a Messiah who would crush the serpent's head and deliver his people. You see, the law directs, but it cannot give what it commands. The law tells us what God's moral character is and what God requires, but the law, just by definition, doesn't empower us to do. We were created already with the power to do what it required. And apart from the fall, we could have fulfilled the law which God demands of us. So every time I hear that my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, that comes to me as a sinner as bad news rather than good news, because I know I don't glorify God as I should. And I know that I don't enjoy him as I should. I know that I glorify myself and I look for other things other than God to enjoy for my life now. We're curved in on ourselves. That's our fallen heart. We're turned in on ourselves. We need another word that draws us out of ourselves to look outside of ourselves and to look up to God. I need to watch a video on technology. To look up to God and to embrace his promises. And that's exactly what we find in the gospel. The gospel does that. God calls us out of ourselves, say, stop looking at you and within yourself and look to me. I have a promise for you. Pay attention. And we gravitate back toward ourselves, either in the form of the church lady or in the form of Stuart Smalley. We look within ourselves to find something good, as the great theologian Julie Andrews said in Sound of Music, when she was falling in love and the captain was falling in love with her there in the gazebo, she sings, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's the religion of the fallen human heart. And so we look for good advice instead of good news. Good news just doesn't answer the questions that we're looking for. We're asking, how can we do X? How can we do Y? And so people say, your preaching isn't practical enough. Your preaching doesn't really minister to my felt needs. It isn't really relevant, because we're all wired for law. We want good advice, not good news. Good news answers a question that we don't realize we had until the law in its full strength does its work. And so what would Jesus do as a diet? Replacing the gospel is, I think, what we see across the landscape in American Christianity today. over against the announcement every single week about what Jesus has done, what Jesus has accomplished for sinners. And that's why I find again and again people come to me and say, you know what? It was great when I became a Christian. There was good news for me. So much good news that my life changed dramatically. And now it seems like all I get are more instructions. It's sort of like the fine print after you've signed the unbelievable deal. And now I wonder if I'm in a worse situation now than I was before I became a Christian. Because the gospel was for people when they become Christians, but not for Christians now as they live the Christian life. The gospel is easily forgotten. What we have to remember is the law, even though we're Christians, the law is natural to us. The gospel is foreign to us this morning, tomorrow, the next day. Every day of our Christian life, the gospel is surprising, disorienting, abnormal. And yet it is our only hope. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, if you will. What I'd like to do this morning and this evening is focus on how Paul uses the example of Abraham, particularly in Galatians, but this morning I'm also going to draw in Romans chapter 4 as an example of how Paul appeals to Abraham as the example of faith. Beginning at verse 1, leaving off where Dr. Carson finished last night. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? File that away. Works of doing the law versus hearing of faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could give life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures have confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15. Which is really the lodestar for Paul's appeal to Abraham in Galatians as well as Romans and elsewhere. Abraham has just returned from battle, delivering his nephew Lot and his family from Sodom and leading the victory against five marauding kings and their armies. In the ancient Near East, the victor would have the spoils. And in this case, Abraham refused to keep the spoils so that he can make it absolutely clear to these pagan kings that the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. He hasn't benefited at all from their goodness or their kindness, but only from God's. Melchizedek, priest king of Salem, the original Jerusalem, Yerushalom. This is Shalom before the Yerushalom, incipient Jerusalem here. The king of righteousness, king of the city of peace, that strange figure who becomes the type of Jesus Christ. He comes and blesses Abraham with the blessing of words, and then ratifies that blessing with bread and wine. Sound familiar? And Abram recognizes the superiority of Melchizedek over him. This king is his superior. He shows this by giving him a tenth of what he has. This is, again, a typical tribute to a greater king from a lesser king in the ancient Near East. So not only is he superior because he blessed Abram, but because Abram, recognizing his greater authority, gives a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrews, of course, especially in chapter 7, points out that this Melchizedek foreshadows Jesus Christ and his eternal kingship and priesthood. After these things, verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things I've just summarized, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir.'" Now, in the ancient Near East, there were two kinds of formal treaties, ways of granting an inheritance. And this is, by the way, a pretty durable thesis that has lasted for some time among ancient Near Eastern scholars, including Jewish scholars. First of all, there's a royal grant kind of treaty, and then there's a suzerainty treaty. A suzerainty treaty, for those of you writing down, it's S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N-T-Y. A suzerainty treaty was a treaty that a greater king imposed on a lesser king and his people as a result of having delivered them. Okay, so you had a great king come to the rescue of a small people who didn't have a standing army, were not able to save themselves. And then, as a consequence of his deliverance, those people had to swear an oath of allegiance to that king. They were now part of his empire. And they couldn't make alliances with other kings. They were now under the authority of that greater king. And if they failed to keep all of the stipulations of the suzerainty treaty, they would be cut off just as the invading army sought to cut them off when the great king liberated them. Again, does that sound familiar? In form and in content, the covenant that was sworn at Mount Sinai was a suzerainty treaty. Do this, and you shall live. Fail to do this, and you will die. I have brought you into this land, not because of your righteousness, but because of my gift. But you will remain in the land only by your obedience. As long as you are obedient to my law, the stipulations of this law, you will live long in the land which I am giving you. So it's a very much a conditional kind of covenant. And there are many references throughout this covenant code in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Many references to the conditional nature. Do this and you will live. Fail to do this and you will die. You must keep all of the stipulations of this treaty. In form and content, it's really the same sort of covenant that was made with Adam in paradise. Do this and you shall live. In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So there is a historical prologue justifying Yahweh, God, as the great king. Genesis 1 through 3. There were the stipulations included as a result. There were the sanctions, death for disobedience, life for obedience. And those sanctions are revealed in Adam's exile and later on in Israel's exile from the land. But this covenant is very different. This covenant is a different kind of a covenant. First of all, God comes to Abram and he does all the talking. At Sinai, Israel did all the swearing. It is the oath that Israel swore before the Lord. Here, God is the one making promises. God is taking the oath. God is making promises. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And there are no conditions here. Even later, the obligations that he places upon Abram, such as circumcision, are not conditions of inheriting the promise, but are rather the sign and seal of the promise that Abram has inherited, as Paul will point out in Romans chapter 4. So Abram is like all of us saying, how can this possibly happen? It sounds like pie in the sky by and by. Have you seen the statistics? Look at the evidence here. You don't know my wife Sarah very well. It's hard for her to get around. And you're talking about her being the mother of many. You're going to bless the whole world through my barren elderly wife. It doesn't make any sense. Give me something I can hang on to. Give me something doable here, God. Give me advice. Give me something that I can actually achieve. Don't give me a promise about what you're going to do that runs completely counter to everything that I see. As it is now, by law, Eliezer of Damascus, one of my servants, is going to be my heir. Now, what good is an inheritance without an heir? Thank you very much for the wine and bread. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for being my shield and telling me my reward is going to be very great. But it's not really good news because I don't have an heir. I don't have anyone to inherit this. So God does what God always does in these situations. He preaches the promise into us. He keeps saying it different ways, over and over and over again. Don't ever think that you don't need to hear the gospel again. Don't ever think this is old. This gets old. Even if you think it gets old, listen to it anyway. We have to have the gospel constantly preached into us, and that's what God does. He condescends. And it's remarkable because at this point you could imagine God saying, good grief, I'm through with you. Enough already. Every time I make a promise, you have some objection to it. I'm going on to somebody who's a little bit more amenable to my promises. But he stays with Abram, and he keeps preaching the good news to Abram. And he brings him outside and says, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And it was then when God attached his promise to a pledge of the stars, that Abram believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Right then and there, the gospel did its work. The preaching of the gospel created faith. Where there was no faith, Abraham believed and was justified. And yet, even right after this, he says, but how will I know? Sound familiar? How will I really know that this will happen? And so God puts Abram to sleep. Now, the best things that happen actually in the history of the patriarchs happens when God puts them to sleep. Then they can't mess it up. And so he puts Abram to sleep, and he has this strange vision. Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. What on earth was that all about? Well, again, the ancient Near Eastern context is essential at this point. One of the things that was done with these ancient Near Eastern international treaties is that you would have the lesser king passing through the halves of animals, as one might walk down this aisle here with carcasses on either side, animals split open, and their halves placed on either side, with witnesses. And the lesser king publicly before witnesses would say, essentially by doing this, I ratify this promise that I'm making, this oath to fulfill all of these stipulations, and may the same thing happen to me that has happened to these animals. May I be cut in half if I fail to keep these stipulations. What's really strange about this vision, and Abram would have known that, being a student of international law, international diplomacy, he would have known this very well. What was happening in this vision was that God was ratifying his covenant by a sign, telling him, in essence, I am carrying the load. May I be cut in half if you fail to realize this destiny. Don't worry, Abram. This is mine. This is on my bill. I'm taking care of all of this. This is not a conditional oath. This is an unconditional oath. I will bring blessing not only to your physical descendants, but to all people everywhere, all nations, through you and your seed. It will not come by your scheming, by your plotting, or that of your wife. Oh, why don't you take Hagar? shortcut. Like Satan coming to Jesus saying, "Aye, cross, smosh. Why go through all that? You can go to glory right now. I'll give you glory right now." Jesus knew he had to go through the cross. That's how the promise came to pass. He had to go through the severed pieces. No, it would come through Sarah. Had to come through Sarah. Why Sarah and not Hagar? Hagar made sense. Law always makes sense. She was the lawful, through the law, Abram then would have a rightful heir. No, it has to come through promise. It has to be something of which you and your wife are completely incapable. So that it will be by grace, in order that God will receive all the glory. They even received new names out of all of this. Abram becomes Abraham, father of many. And Sarai becomes Sarah, the mother of many. They're really a new Adam and Eve, living now in the light of promise, not under the condemnation of law. And this is what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 4. Beginning at verse 13. The first 12 verses already appeal to Abram. He says, "What can we say about Abraham, our forefather?" You know, people were saying, Abram merited the promise. That's what people were saying in Second Temple Judaism or first century Judaism, the Judaism of the time of Jesus and Paul. They were saying that God chose Israel because God foresaw that Israel was the only nation that would make that oath and accept God's opportunity to be his chosen nation. In fact, commentaries of the rabbis during that period, they told an allegory of Mount Sinai out in Arabia. It's out there in the desert. And it was for anyone. But only Israel came. And even when Israel as a nation disobeys God's law, falls into sin, if they repent, they can merit their return from exile on the basis of the merits of Abraham, our father. That's the background here when Paul says, let's talk about Abraham. You want to talk about Abraham? Let's talk about Abraham. I'd love to talk about Abraham. You think Abraham is sort of, that's the Archimedean point for your justification by works of the law. Let me tell you, it came 430 years before the giving of the law. Let's talk about Abraham. He was given a promise. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as gift, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then verse 12. And the father of circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. That's what you don't realize. It's not, problem isn't with the law. Problem is with you. The law just calls them as he sees them. The law just acquits or condemns. The law is just an objective standard of God's righteousness. In our case, the law condemns. The law can only bring wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. So that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of or for our justification. So you see what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying essentially, I take it, you have confused the royal grant that was given to Abraham, a sheer promise, sort of like a title that is passed down in England from progenitor to his descendants. You're confusing a royal grant, an inheritance, with a debt, a suzerainty treaty, where you get what you work for. Paul's contrast, then, between inheritance and debt is the contrast between a royal grant and a suzerainty treaty. At the time that Paul is writing this, it seems that what had happened was that many of his fellow Israelites, including some Christian Jews, had confused law and gospel. They had confused the covenant of law with the covenant of promise. Again, there are plenty of examples of this. Let me just cite a couple of examples from Second Temple Jewish sources. God chose Israel, we read in one commentary, assigning Israel two duties, the duty of the paschal sacrifice and the duty of circumcision, which they should perform so as to be worthy of redemption. Elsewhere we read, God divided the sea for the people, part of the Red Sea, quote, because of the merits of Abraham, which their father did. You see, that's the background here for what Paul is saying. Paul says, well, we're reading two different Hebrew versions of the story then. I don't find that anywhere in Genesis 12 through 17. Read that in the story of Abraham at all. I read just the opposite. Several times, Abram schemes. Several times, God gives, or Abraham gives God a chance to back out of this thing. He lies about Sarah, his wife, to get out of trouble himself. Abram is not exactly the exemplary person you'd like your children to grow up and be like. And yet, he believed God and was justified. And that's why Paul appeals to him as an example. It's not wages, but an inheritance. Paul has already shown decisively that Jew and Gentile alike are condemned by the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, he says. He says the Jews haven't done any better than the Gentiles on this. Jews and Gentiles alike are in Adam. You don't have the Jews over here in Moses, and that's okay. And the Gentiles over here in Adam, you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. And as it is now, The Israel that is below is in Adam. Law logic just makes sense. And that's why it made sense to Sarah and Abram. Do your best. God, just give me the instructions. I can handle this. I can do this. It's very different from just hearing a will, hearing a last will and testament being read. The difference between wages and inheritance is the difference between doing and hearing. That's why I asked you to file away those two references in Galatians 3 to Paul's question twice. Did the promise come to you by doing the law or by hearing with faith? It's not just that we're justified through faith, but that the medium through which this faith comes to us is hearing rather than doing. And so it's not just some laws that are in view here. It is the whole nature of our activity. Are we passive receivers of a promise or active doers of a job? That's the contrast that is being drawn here. What do you do when a will is passed down to you? You know, what did you do to inherit whatever your parents left to you? Sat down as a lawyer, read to you what your parents had bequeathed to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't go out and do it. That wasn't your money. That's not your antique table over there. You didn't win that. That isn't a debt that's being paid to you because of your activity. Rather, you're an heir. It's just being passed down to you. And Christ is Abraham's seed through whom the inheritance comes to us because he fulfilled the law. Because of his doing and dying. Because he became a curse, came under the law for us, and bore the curse of the law for us, and fulfilled the law for us. We are now his heirs, and the way we receive the inheritance is not by doing, but sitting down, shutting up, and not opening our mouths, but opening our ears. And just hearing the good news that God is laying on us. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. A lot harder than doing. Just to sit and receive something that has been done for us. I love verse 17 here of Romans 4. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not yet exist. It's another ex nihilo creation. God loves ex nihilo creation. Out of nothing. What could Abram possibly have brought to this situation? Nothing. That's why he's hopeless. What can you bring to the situation? Nothing. It's hopeless. What could Sarah bring to this situation? Absolutely nothing. That's why she said, go use Hagar. But God is in the business of saying, let there be where there is nothing. And it was so. Let God be true and every man a liar. Forget the statistics. Who cares about what things look like? God creates something out of nothing. Nothing good deep down in me, somewhere in my youth or childhood. Something good in God from all of eternity. And the promise creates its own reality. God preaches and Abraham believes. He doesn't just preach about the promise. He preaches the promise and Abram is justified. Right then and there. So it's very important that we use the law lawfully. Law functions differently in different kinds of covenants. Paul uses the term law in two very broad ways throughout his epistles. First of all, as a principle for inheritance, the basis for receiving God's goods. This is a covenant of law. That's what a covenant of law is. A covenant of law is do this and you will live. Don't do it and you will die. In Genesis 15, God promises not only the blessing of temporal land as Abram's prize, but a heavenly rest based on the victory of his seed. And it will come about not through the law, but through the promise. When Paul contrasts law and promise in this sense, he's contrasting law and gospel. He's contrasting the principle of law as a method of salvation with the promise of the gospel as a method of eternal life. Now, what they had done, essentially, was confuse these two and say, that suzerainty treaty, which only pertained to Israel's life in the temporal, typological land as a nation, had now been confused with the eternal promise to Abraham. And now they were trying to win by the Mosaic covenant of law that which could only be given through the Abrahamic covenant of promise, the royal grant. They were confusing these two covenant types. First, the parties swearing the oath are different in these two covenants. At Mount Sinai, God is the recipient. Israel is the actor. All this we will do. That's the covenant. And secondly, the ratification ceremony is different. In Genesis 15, God walks through the pieces bearing responsibility. God makes all the promises, and God, through this sign and seal, bears all the responsibility for this covenant. At Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus 24, Moses then took blood and splashed it upon the people, saying, "This is in accordance with all of the words that you have sworn, all this we will do. Blood be upon your head." There are two different kinds of covenants. Now, it was never the case that Jews, during this Mosaic interim, were justified by works before God. But as a nation, the nation would be a schoolmaster leading to Christ by its types and shadows only as long as it obeyed. And therefore, its status as a nation was dependent on works. Israel had, in Jesus and Paul's day, had confused these two covenants. Law is also an era of covenantal history. Paul speaks of the law not only as a covenantal principle for inheritance, but also as a covenantal history, a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. In this sense, law just means the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, promise to fulfillment. And in this sense, there is no opposition between law and promise. There is no opposition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's promise leading to fulfillment. Paul uses law in both senses interchangeably at various points. For instance, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets testify to it." So the law as covenantal history even proves that the law as covenantal principle cannot justify. And the law drives us to Christ in both senses. The law drives us to Christ in the first sense by making us realize we have not kept all these things. Paul says, you who want to be under the law, do you know what the law says? It doesn't say do your best and God will do the rest. It doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. It doesn't say try to do better tomorrow than you did today. Do everything contained in this or die. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything that is written in the law. These aren't suggestions. This isn't about your moral improvement. This is what God demands of you, or you will be condemned. Christ bore that curse for us so that we could receive the inheritance by a covenant of grace. But he's also the point of the law in the second sense. That whole history, the whole purpose of the Mosaic theocracy was to send us running to Christ with its types and shadows, with its sacrifices, with its laws governing the worship of Israel. All of it was meant to point to Jesus Christ. The problem is that Israel now is clinging to a death certificate instead of an inheritance. There is no life in what they're trusting in, but only death. They are clinging to the handwriting that is against them. Whereas he says in Colossians that Christ took the handwriting that was against us and nailed it to the cross. It's the promise that keeps history moving. Whether it's in the form of Church Lady or the form of Stuart Smalley, whether it's done with grimaces or with smiles, we're awash in a sea of human-centered calls to action, calls for us to do something. But we learn here the hardest thing for us to do is not to work for our salvation. The hardest thing for us to do is sit down and hear a will, last will and testament read to us. But that's exactly what happened when Jesus was in the upper room and he said, "This is my body. This is my blood. This is my body broken for you. This is my body. This is my blood poured out for you for a full remission of all of your sins. I'm about to pass through the pieces. I'm about to bear the judgment that is due you for your sins. This is the new covenant in my blood. How can I know that this will happen? Purposes are good. We need purposes. We need laws. We need God's law, not our laws. We need to be directed, but we cannot be saved. Any more in our sanctification than in our justification can we be saved, ever, on our best days or our worst days. By doing, we are saved every moment of our Christian life by hearing. By hearing God read the will over and over. What was it again? There's so many things. What? Can you read the will again? I've forgotten half of the things on there. That's what happens Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and it's not enough for us to hear them. He ratifies them again to us in the Lord's Supper. He says, "Taste and see that I'm good." At the beginning, at the middle, and at the end of the Christian life, the only thing that will give us faith in God's promise, that will call faith into existence where there is no apparent reason to have faith, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God continue to preach it into our hearts today.